Please turn with me this evening back to the Lord's Prayer as we find it in Matthew chapter 6. On many occasions I've referred to it in this short series as not the Lord's Prayer but as the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. And that's never more obvious, I suppose, than in the petition we're going to look at this evening in verse 12. Jesus never once prayed, "Forgive us our debts." He never had any sin to ask forgiveness for. And so there's a very real sense in which this isn't the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples to pray. And remember that it is the disciples, it is the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ that are being taught here how to pray. We must be in right relationship with God to be able to approach Him in prayer. We can only come when we are His adopted children through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that perhaps the biggest obstacle to prayer is that when we find it in Scripture, it's simply so God-centred. We've seen that before. It starts with God, who He is, our Father who is in heaven. It ends with God, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And the first three petitions are not about us, but they are about Him, about His name and His kingdom and His will. And we've looked on three occasions, I believe, on a Sunday evening at the first three petitions. Last Thursday night, we looked at the fourth petition together, and that is, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we noted there that God is interested in the whole of our lives. We move from being concerned about His name and the coming of His kingdom and the doing of His will to our Cheerios or cornflakes or toast. And we look to Him, our Father, who gives variously and faithfully and mercifully and generously to grant us our daily bread. We are utterly dependent upon Him, even for our daily food, in fact for all things, and we are to trust Him for these things. He says we're not to be concerned about what we eat and what we wear. If we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to us. We're dependent upon Him. He's pledged to provide our every need. We're to trust Him and to look to Him. And therefore we're to know a godliness with contentment, which is great gain. We're to know a thankfulness. And we ourselves are to know a willingness to share. This evening we come to the fifth petition, which is found in verse 12. And God willing, this Thursday coming, we'll look at the sixth petition in verse 13. But tonight I want us to consider, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And as we come to look at this verse, I want to deal first of all with three introductory themes. Three introductory themes. As we come to this verse, I want you to have in mind and remember the gospel framework, the good news framework, which is the basis of this prayer. This prayer is about the forgiveness of sins. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, it's translated, "Forgive us our sins." Forgiveness has been described as the main theme of the gospel, the main theme of the good news. It's what lies at the heart of Christianity. And we need to be certain that we're sure of the grounds on which we can be forgiven and by which we forgive others. So first of all, the gospel framework, which is the basis to this prayer. And many of you will be very familiar that this good news starts with God. I trust that this evening you'll lift your eyes and consider God, the one true living God who's made Himself known here in the Scriptures. We've already seen that everything that is made known about Himself is known as His name. Our first concern is to be with the hallowing of His name, the setting aside and prizing of all that God has made known about Himself. And here in the Scriptures, He reveals Himself as the Creator God who made the heavens and the earth by the word of His command. He's a God who continues to sustain things. He didn't simply wind things up like the clock at the beginning of time and then vanish. He sustains all things, even this evening. He's the ruler over everything that He's made. He's the judge of all the earth. And He's the saviour of His people. And we can look at some of His qualities here this evening, but you need to remember that we start with a God who is holy. Those who are in His immediate presence right now are most taken up with the holiness, the purity, the otherwiseness of God. He's a God who's perfect in his purity, in his holiness, in his wisdom, in his justice. He's a God who's perfect in all of his ways and in all of his being. And yet is slow to anger and abounding in love. With him there is unfailing love. The good news starts with God. And we learn in the Bible that he is the very God against whom we have all sinned. This is the start of our problem. Each one of us here this evening is created in his image. If you wonder why you're here on this earth, it's that you might know and enjoy and glorify God forever in obedience. But the Bible says that very early on in Genesis chapter 3, Adam sinned. They did the very thing that they were forbidden to do. God gave them not 10 commandments, but one commandment, and they disobeyed that commandment. And the Bible says that through that disobedience, death came to all men. Every one of us. Why will we die? The Bible says, because we've all sinned. We're going to look this evening at a prayer to forgive us our debts, or it could be our sins. You need to know the gospel framework is that there is a God whose pardon we need first and foremost, because we've sinned against him. We fail to conform to the law of God. We've been disobedient. This is our greatest danger in life. Our greatest danger in life is not that we won't be popular or that we won't look as nice as somebody else. Our greatest danger in life is that we have sinned against a holy God. And he requires of all of us perfect, perpetual, ongoing, personal obedience to his word. And how many of us have given it? None. The Bible says none is righteous, no, not one. And therefore the whole human race is under God's just, righteous wrath and condemnation, because in our arrogance and pride we've sinned against him. We've violated his law. But the wonderful good news, the amazing grace of which we heard on Friday at the funeral, is that Almighty God was not taken by surprise by the disobedience and rebellion of man. In the eternal counsels of God, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit had decreed, purpose, planned, not to destroy the whole human race. And that would have been deserved. That's what we deserve for our treatment of the living God. But they purposed before time began not to destroy the entire human race, but to save out of that human race that deserved death and destruction an innumerable company of people who would come to know the mercy of God. And those people would be completely undeserving, but would nevertheless come to be gathered to God and reconciled to him. And be no longer at a distance from him, but be brought near. And be adopted into his family and be forgiven for their sins. That was God's eternal plan from before the world began. Now, of course, in his justice, their sin could not go unpunished. God could not gather together their sin and hide it under the carpet like the dust. He's a just God. And therefore a price needs to be paid for the sin of those who are going to be forgiven. And let me underline this evening. It's God's exclusive right and privilege. We sung the word prerogative. It's his exclusive right and privilege to forgive. Because only the creditor can cancel debts. Only the creditor can cancel debts. And against him only have we sinned. At the centre of this plan to save and forgive is the person and the work of Jesus, who willingly left the perfect splendour and majesty and bliss of heaven to undertake a task for his people. To live in their place a life that was perfectly obedient to God's word, and then to lay down that spotless life as a sacrifice for their sin, facing the punishment of their sin meted out upon him. There on the cross he was forsaken, that all who believe in him might be forgiven. And so there at the centre of God's plan is Jesus. And there at the centre is the cross, where he dies, offering himself unblemished through the Spirit as a sacrifice and a substitute in our place to turn aside God's wrath. And a Christian this evening is somebody who knows that they've sinned. And they know that God's wrath could rightfully fall upon them for their sins. But hallelujah, it never ever will, because it fell not on them but on Christ when he paid the price of their sin. He was made sin for them. He was made a curse for them. And so I hope you understand this evening that in a sense your first spiritual need is to be forgiven. That's one way in which we could put it here tonight. You know, you may have been given your daily bread every day of your life, but your material benefits will be of little use to you, ultimately of no use to you, if you don't possess spiritual blessings in Christ. God is not simply the giver of daily bread, the giver. He's the forgiver too. Do you know that you've been forgiven your sins through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the framework, the basis, on which then we're able to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's the gospel framework. How can we ever be forgiven? How can we ever forgive? On the grounds that Christ has died to pay the price of sin. Second thing by way of introduction is to say that this is the prayer of a people who have been forgiven. This is the prayer of a people who have been forgiven. This is the disciples who are being taught here what to pray. We know from Ephesians 1, don't we? Is it verse 7 that we know we have in him redemption, the forgiveness of our sins? We have forgiveness for our sins. It's Psalm 130 which says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of our wrongs and treated us accordingly, who could stand? Not one of us. But with you there is forgiveness. With you there is unfailing love. With you there is full redemption. And if you're a Christian here this evening, you know that all of your sins have been forgiven. Past, present and future. They were dealt with once and for all on the cross at Calvary. So why pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? If we know that we're forgiven, what sort of forgiveness is being sought here? Well, the forgiven, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to acknowledge that we've wronged God. We're to recognise our wrong and the need for the provision of God as made to cover all of our sins. That's obvious. It's obvious that this is done on the basis of the once and for all sacrifice. Because of that, we ask God to take away the sins which we confess. Now, sometimes the forgiveness that's spoken of here in verse 12 is spoken of as a restoring forgiveness. That acknowledges that the people praying this prayer have been forgiven. All of their sins have been dealt with once and for all at Calvary. But nevertheless, as they continue their life, they're not perfect. They commit sins. And when we sin as believers, something happens in our fellowship with God. That fellowship is marred. And therefore it's right that we come before the Lord our God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask that he'd take away the sins that we've confessed, those sins which mar fellowship. This is not about the removal of damnation. That is secure. He's died once and for all for our sins. But it is something that we are to pray when we know that we as believers have wronged God. We pray that our debts would be forgiven and removed and dismissed, that our fellowship with him would be wholesome. We are required to recognise our own faithlessness and constant need of divine mercy. And on the basis of what Christ has already accomplished, we go and say, take away our sins, we pray. And a third thing I want to say this evening is I want you to notice what I'm going to call tonight the attached condition. I'm sure you're troubled in some way by verse 14 and verse 15. This is the only petition that Jesus taught his disciples, which he then goes on to expound. And we find it not only here, we find something similar in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. And we found it already, haven't we, in that parable that Jesus told, where he concluded in Matthew 18 and verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his own heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Our daily prayer, if we're praying for daily bread, is that we would be forgiven our debts as, in like manner, in proportion to the which in which we ourselves forgive our debtors. Now, this isn't to be thought of as a good work that merits God's forgiveness or heaven. We don't say, look at me, Lord, I've forgiven all of them, now you must forgive me, and you must give me heaven, because look what I've done. That, of course, is not what Jesus is speaking of here. What we read of here isn't a cause of God forgiving us, as though there were a trade-off. Well, I've done this, so you do this. That's not what Jesus is saying either. But as we shall see perhaps later on, it is a condition, because an essential part of receiving forgiveness is the forgiving of one another. It's taught repeatedly through the New Testament. It's the character of the kingdom people, of disciples, to forgive. It follows the example of Jesus. It frees those who forgive, and it frees those who've been forgiven in many ways. Lots of God's blessings are conditional. That doesn't mean a thing that we do merits or is a work. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. But here is a very stark truth, that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we'll deal with why that is later. I wanted to start with those three introductory themes. The framework of the gospel which lies at the basis and the heart of forgiveness. I then wanted you to notice that here we find this is the prayer of people who have already been forgiven. And then I want you to notice that condition which Jesus expounds after he's taught the prayer. And then what I simply want to do tonight is to borrow some headings which I found unusual and yet very helpful on a practical basis. Speaking to Christians here this evening, because this is how this prayer was taught to Christians, I want to encourage you to see simply two realities. Just two simple, practical realities this evening. And this is the first one. We sin every day. We sin every day. Now, it doesn't use the word daily there in verse 12, but we've been asked to give us this day our daily bread, and I presume that we're supposed to ask petition in verse 12 every day as well. We sin as Christians every day. We are indebted every day. Remember what John says in his first epistle and in that first chapter from verse 8? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We sin every day. The evident practice in your life will be as evident as it is in my life. It's evident from the New Testament letters, where the churches, where believers are addressed. And mostly there, the New Testament writers are dealing with their continuing sins. We sin every day. Not one of us here this evening has anything to be proud about in our Christian life. There's not one of us here this evening who will have made much of a success of our Christian life in the past week in terms of perpetual obedience. We could each one of us point out specific detail. One of many reasons why it's good to read the Bible every day is the helpful practice of being reminded about how it is you're behaving and what God declares about that in our continuing sins. You may have heard that many of our forefathers were encouraged to keep short accounts once they were aware that they'd sinned as a believer. They confessed their sins. We sin every day. That's the first reality I want to underline this evening. And the second reality is this: we're sinned against every day. We sin every day, and we're sinned against every day. And I want to underline that reality for you here this evening. There can be a wrong view of that. Our response tonight could be, "Too right I am," which tells you all about the person's heart. There is a kind of self-righteous, haughty, self-pitying, self-centered view of the fact that we're sinned against every day. It's a view which is dominated by self. It's a very ugly view. God and his perfect righteousness, and how that has been offended by the sins against us, let alone our sins to others, are absent from this self-centered view. But I want to underline for you this evening that there's a right view, there's a reality that we're sinned against every day, and we better be able to deal with that. We better know how to deal with the reality. You see, like me, every day you leave kindnesses undone. You do and say harsh and critical and unkind things and words. You struggle and stumble with resentment and envy and bitterness and lust. And those around you are no different in some ways. We need to see the truth. Basic truths that clearly have a high priority because they're found here in the three petitions we're to pray about us, where we pray for provision and pardon and protection. And these are truths that have to be faced daily. We're not as Christians to live in an unreal world of make-believe. You and I live in a real world where, as Christians still, very different to those around us, I trust. We've been rescued from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. The practice of sin should be something which is far different to what it used to be in our lives. But nevertheless, we sin every day, and we're sinned against every day. And what you find pastorally, as some of you know, is there's sometimes a very real reluctance to admit that. And it's very unhelpful not to admit the truth. Sometimes in our dullness we simply don't think vertically enough. We don't think of how God and his perfect righteousness are offended by our sin and all the sin around us. But as is frequently the case pastorally, we are reluctant to admit the daily truth that the way somebody spoke to us, the way somebody dealt with us, is sin. And what we have to deal with is the fact that, yes, as we've sinned against others, so these people have sinned against us. That's the truth. What else do you expect in this world? But if that's happening on a daily basis, how are we to live? You frequently find there's a real reticence for people not only to admit that they've sinned, but for Christians to admit that they've been sinned against. It's very common for Christians, you know, to try and sweep offences against them under the carpet. Well, I wouldn't want to call them a sinner. Well, I wouldn't want to say that they've sinned. And particularly, they are hugely resistant to saying that their nearest and dearest have sinned against them. I personally think that's partly self-righteousness, you know. We don't want anybody else to say something bad about our nearest and dearest, though on occasions we can, but there's something about us which is reluctant to say of them, they have sinned against me. And I believe that's really dangerous. sometimes in abuse cases in family, you find somebody say, well, it doesn't matter, I've forgiven them. And they haven't forgiven them at all. They've actually found it very hard to say of somebody who was in authority over them, for example, what they did was they sinned against me. And you find that time and time again, people find it so hard to relate the truth of God's word to that situation, where everything in them wants to scream against saying of somebody that they've loved and in authority, yes, what they did was wrong and they sinned. But you'll never forgive them until you've acknowledged the wrong that they've done against you. We are sinned against every day. And people find it hard to put their hand up and say, four of the seminars we went to at New Word Alive, a marriage seminar on sanctification. You know, how hard people found to say, yes, I sin against my spouse every day, and my spouse sins against me. But that's the reality. How do we deal with it? In failing to admit it, in failing to believe the truth of God's word, what we do is this. In our reticence, it leads to a reduction, in that we are forever minimizing sin. We can minimize our own. We can also minimize the sin done against us. And in minimizing sin, we are minimizing God. And we are minimizing his word. And we are minimizing the sacrifice of Christ for sin. You may have a righteous fury if what was done against someone else... No, sorry, if what was done against you was done to somebody else. If you heard somebody talking in a way that you get spoken to sometimes, you would say, that is no way to talk to them, that is sin. And yet sometimes we're very reluctant to say, that's no way to talk to me. That's sin. In the sight of a holy and a righteous God, that is sin. And in minimizing the wrong, we're minimizing the holiness of God, who is offended by that sin, and we're minimizing the work that Christ has done on the cross. That wrong was serious enough for him to die. And something else is that you minimize yourself. Oh, it doesn't matter, you say. It was only against me. Yes, but unworthy as you are, like me, you are still made in the image of God. And nobody should treat you or anybody else made in the image of God in that way. So don't minimize who you are. You are made in the image of God, marred by sin. But when you've been wronged, nobody should treat someone made in the image of God like that. It's sin. So therefore, you and I face two realities every day. We sin every day. I'm talking about believers now. And we're sinned against every day. Two results. How do you deal with sin in your life every day as a believer? How do you deal with sin in your life every day as a believer? The sins that you commit and the sins that are committed against you. Two very obvious results. Number one, with regard to the fact we sin every day as believers, we are to have a repentant spirit. We are to do something on a daily basis in the light of the fact that we sin every day. We're to see our sin for what it is. We're to know a shame and a sorrow for our sin. We're to hate those things that make God mourn. We're to confess them and we're to turn from them. A daily exercise. I think we should be truly concerned if this is not our daily exercise. If we're not aware that every day we sin and that we are to ask, forgive us our debts. Be very troubled if it wasn't some part of our life on a daily basis. The question is, where do you go with your sin as a believer? By which I mean this. Do you go to the cross? Which you know you ought to. Or do you go to Sinai, where you find the law? on a daily basis, where do you go with your sin? Does that sense of daily failure lead you, first and foremost, to promise to try harder and to ask for help to do so? As a believer, is that your first response to your sin? I promise to try harder, and I need help to do that. I'd say to you this evening that that is not God's primary concern for you. When we know that we've broken the law, we don't go to that law which we've broken and stand there with what is frankly a self-centered commitment to try harder. Who goes to Sinai to the law and says, I'm going to try harder, and doesn't set themselves up to fail? If you're a believer, Christ has fulfilled the law. Why go to the law? I'm troubled that many people's faith today is not in Christ. It's in Christianity and their ability to live it out, which is nothing to place your trust in at all. We're to go to Calvary with our sin. There we see its offence, because we see the price that was required to deal with it. It's no little thing that we go on sinning on a daily basis, but there, dealt with, it was by the bloody sacrifice of Christ. And when we're aware that we sin during the day, we're to run not to the law and promise to do better, which is surely a type of self-righteousness. We go to the cross. We go to Christ. We see what he's done. We see what he's accomplished. We see the price that he paid. And who then cannot confess our sin and find him faithful and just? At Calvary, the most self-condemned individual finds forgiveness and finds comfort and finds cleansing. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. Go to the foot of the cross. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. Forgive us our debts. Like the prodigal, we find the father's running to embrace and kiss and welcome and clothe. As believers, we sin every day. We're to have a repentant spirit. We're to go to the cross and say, take away our debts on the basis of this glorious once and for all sacrifice. Fellowship would be restored in the light of the fact I've sinned. Take away my debts. And the second result is very obvious. We must have a forgiving spirit. A repentant spirit. A forgiving spirit. A repentant spirit. A forgiving spirit. Daily, daily, daily. A repentant spirit. A forgiving spirit. This is the character of the kingdom people. This is commanded. People will sin against you every day. We're not to pretend that they haven't sinned. We are to acknowledge sin. People say, well, of course, to forgive is to forget. Well, I know that when God forgives, he chooses not to remember, but often people put forgetfulness in place of truly forgiving. And to forgive is not to forget. It's because you remember that you forgive. Forgiveness takes place as we remember. And if we do not admit that a wrong has been done, we will never forgive that wrong, because we've never acknowledged it was a wrong. And so part of walking through our daily life is to have a forgiving spirit, which acknowledges the sin done against us and, of course, against God. And we're to be ready in the light of the cross to forgive, because we know that there is a provision that's been made for forgiveness. We know how greatly we have both sinned and been forgiven. We're reminded in the parable that Jesus taught and which we read at the beginning of the service. We're like the first servant in the parable. Our debtedness to God is the 10,000 talents. Some people say that's today like having £5 million compared to the second servant whose debt was £10. We're being, not asked, we're being commanded to forgive the sin of £10 in the light of us having been forgiven the sin which is the stature of £5 million. What is that in comparison with how greatly we have been forgiven? We are to be ready to forgive in the light of the cross. And the nature of the forgiveness is this. We are told, we are commanded to forgive as God forgave us in Christ. Wholly. At great cost. Wholeheartedly. The reason Jesus told the parable was, Peter said, well, how many times do I need to forgive him? Seven? The perfect number? 70 times seven, says Jesus. That's to be the nature of our forgiveness there against one another in the church. We're not to be a self-righteous people, we're to be a repentant people, we're to be a forgiving people. A people who, in the light of being sinned against, resist revenge. Don't return evil for evil. Wish those who sinned against us well. Grieve at the calamities of those who sinned against us. Pray for them. Seek reconciliation with them. And willingly come, if we're able, wisely to their relief. A repentant spirit, a forgiving spirit, a repentant spirit, a forgiving spirit is the character of the kingdom people. The alternative is simply this. That you keep a record of wrongs and you carry them as a burden to you and you treat the other person as though they are still carrying them. And that's neither righteous nor happy. The alternative to forgiving the sin which is against us is that we await revenge. We'll smile, but we'll wait for that moment when we can get even. That's neither righteous nor happy. The alternative is to return them for evil. The alternative is to not wish them well. The alternative is to rejoice at their calamities. And how prone we can be. It's part of the old nature, isn't it? To act in that way. Or we want some compensation. Sorry isn't enough. I quite accept the place of restitution when we wronged somebody else. But, you know the attitude? Well, he's done that. He can jolly well make amends. He doesn't know what he's going to have to do to make amends for that. Sorry and true repentance weren't enough. In the parable that Jesus told, the first man who'd been forgiven went and got hold of the other man and he grabbed him and he started choking him to death. You know, we can do that too when we've been sinned against. Oh, we wouldn't often do it physically. But in our behaviour where we haven't forgiven somebody, we suffocate them in some way. I'm not talking there physically. The way in which we treat them is like grabbing them and choking them because we've not admitted their sin and in the light of Calvary's cross, we've not forgiven them. And that's so important. You see, we can trust God to deal with sin. People's sin will either be visited upon them for an eternity if they do not repent of their sin, or it was dealt with on Calvary's cross. It's one or the other, and we can leave God to sort that out. We can trust Him to do what's right, not to seek revenge for ourselves. The alternative to forgiving, particularly a brother or sister, is that frankly we deny the cross. We're saying that Christ's death was not sufficient for this sin against us. Something more needs to be paid. And that's the stark and inglorious ugliness of not forgiving our debtors. Yes, there can be anger, a righteous anger. No, there's not to be freedom from consequences. Christians who say, oh well, you know, I can't take them to court because Christians don't do that. No, there's to be consequences. There's the law of the land. And although it's very controversial, I don't believe that there then has to be, following repentance, unfailing future trust. Some people say, they haven't really forgiven me, they won't let me do this. Well, I'm not sure that we're wise to let people do certain things, even after they've repented of their sin. You know, if somebody's burnt down your church and repented and you truly forgive them, do you put them in charge of the bonfire on November the 5th next year? I'm just not sure that it's wise. I'm very serious. It's not wise. Somebody commits a sin against children. If they're a paedophile, you can forgive them their sin. They can repent and be forgiven, but I don't know that you want. Certainly you don't give them unfailing trust in charge of young people's work again, do you? But they can be completely forgiven. But you don't do what's unwise. You don't give them an unfailing future trust. Challenging words, aren't they? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What Jesus goes on to say is that if you refuse in your heart to forgive, you'll be treated as a lost person. And the reason I believe that is this, that an unforgiving person, however hard it is, a truly unforgiving person must be an unconverted person who've not known what it is to be forgiven the vileness of their sin against God. So I'd say to you and myself this evening, both unconfessed sin and an unforgiving spirit are sins. And sometimes, you know, people carry around with them physical symptoms. David did, didn't he? His bones were wasting away. He was groaning. His strength was sapped because of unconfessed sin. I'm not saying every ache and pain is because of unconfessed sin or an unforgiving spirit. But there are consequences when we don't confess sin and when we harbour rather than forgiving sin. We hallow his name as reverent worshippers. We pray your kingdom come as loyal citizens. We pray your will be done as obedient servants. We ask, give us today our daily bread as unashamed dependents. And we ask for forgiveness as we forgive others, as forgiven debtors ourselves. And we quite simply are to walk in the light of sin and a saviour from sin, conscious that every day we sin and every day we're sinned against, and there's a Christian reality of response to both of those things. We look ever to the Saviour and his finished work on Calvary's cross. We show a repentant spirit and a forgiving spirit as we sincerely pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.